Revelation chapter 19 to 20. Listen to the word of God. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he's called is the Word of God.
And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron.
And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse.
But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image.
These two are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the kings and the armies were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse.
Then Satan comes out. He deceives the nation that are at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. Their number is like sand of the seas.
They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them.
And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them.
And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done.
Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Amen. Let me show you some pictures of hell. You notice what's wrong with the picture? You see people like, kind of, they are bind up and gathered together, and they get thrown into these hot pots and boil them alive. This one, there's the great fire in the middle, and the demons are all around, it's like a throne, as if, and then they were fanning the flames with this kind of blowers on the side, and with the, you know, cutting people alive and then, you know, gather together. And the guy in the middle with the crown is like eating up people thrown down from, you know, somewhere. Okay, so that's that. Let me show you another one. This one should be obvious. What's wrong with it? Who is the boss? Somehow people have the idea that Satan and his demons will be in charge of hell. People will be given over to the devil, and they will torture people, grill them, roast them in fire, and snakes and wild beasts will devour people. That's not what the scripture says will happen. Revelation 19, verse 20. The beast, who is the evil spirit, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who is the devil incarnated. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Revelation 20, and the devil, who is Satan himself, were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the evil trinity, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, will be defeated. They won't be torturing people in hell. They will be suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever. 2 weeks ago, I put before you a vision of heaven. I told you that the main attraction of heaven is God. God is with us. In new heaven and new earth, we will experience three things. Number one, evil and sufferings will end. Number two, God's will is everywhere. And number three, his servants will reign with him forever. Today, I want to give you a vision of hell. It is not a topic that I look forward to preach on. First of all, I am dreaded by the thought that real people are going there. People that I know, my friends, even loved ones. It is one of those topics that I would rather not talk about, not think about, and just pretend that it's not going to happen. The second reason I don't want to talk about it is because the doctrine of hell is extremely unpopular, especially in places like Canada. If you want to offend a Canadian, just share your faith with him or with her and bring hell into the conversation. As you know, one of our highest virtues, one that we are most proud of, is tolerance. And any mention of hell in any kind of discourse will immediately be perceived or even ridiculed as intolerant. So if I have a choice, I would rather not preach on this part of the Bible. Nonetheless, this sermon series is about eschatology. Eschatology is a subject in theology. It concerns the study of the last things. That's what the Greek word stands for. The last thing, the study of the last thing. And hell is a part of the package. We can't talk about heaven without talking about hell. We can't talk about eternal life without mentioning eternal torment. We can't talk about resurrection without mentioning judgment. And we have talked about heaven. We have talked about the resurrection and eternal life. So to properly close the series, I can't avoid bringing up the topic of judgment and hell. So be warned. It may feel uncomfortable. It may feel disturbing or even offensive. If the main attraction of heaven is the presence of God, what is the main attraction of hell? The main attraction of hell is eternal separation from God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, referring to people who do not know God, people who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The presence of God is with his people in the new heaven and the new earth. The glory of God, the will of God is everywhere in heaven. But in hell, it's the opposite. You feel it the moment you enter it. Eternal separation, total separation from the presence of God. Now, some people may say, that's not so bad. I've been living on my own my whole life. It doesn't bother me. I don't need God. Well, I'll let you decide. I'm going to share three things about hell that the Bible teaches. Number one, painful suffering as punishment for sin. In Paul's word, hell is the punishment for those who are self-seeking and those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. That's the proper use of the word. That's wrath and fury is not supposed to use in the White House. It's describing hell. Okay, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So clearly, the punishment for sin is not just eternal separation from God. It is God pouring out his wrath and fury on those who consciously and repeatedly disobey the truth. Can you imagine God pouring out his wrath and his fury on a person? Would you want to be under his wrath for just 1 minute? No. That is why Jesus, when he was in the world, warns us repeatedly about hell, because he doesn't want any one of us to get there. Now, I don't have enough time to go through all the verses in the gospel, but these are some words that Jesus has used to describe hell. He spoke of a fiery furnace, a place of outer darkness, where worms does not die and fire is not quenched. Eternal punishment. And it feels like being cut to pieces. Scholars generally agree that these are symbols. They should not be taken literally. But that's not a relief for us. Think about it. If the images are symbols, we must expect reality to be far worse than what the symbols suggest. For the function of symbols themselves is to point beyond themselves to a reality, to a situation that exceeds language and understanding. The fact that Jesus uses the most awful symbols to describe hell should make us think twice about how bad it is. I want to read you an article written by Pastor John Piper. John Piper is arguing against the position, the suggestion that God does not send people to hell, but that people choose hell voluntarily. The article is quite long, so I'm not going to put it up there, so I'm just going to read it to you. This is John Piper. This is simply unbiblical. God certainly does send people to hell. He does pass sentence and he executes it. Indeed, worse than that, God does not just send, he throws. Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The reason the Bible speaks of people being thrown into hell is that no one will willingly go there. Once they see what it really is, no one standing on the shore of the lake of fire jumps in. They do not choose it. They will not want it. They have chosen sin. They have wanted sin. They do not want punishment. When people come to the shore of the fiery lake, they must be thrown in. When someone says that, No one is in hell who doesn't want to be there. They give the false impression that hell is within the limits of what human can tolerate. But the truth is, hell is horrible beyond description. End quote. I think John Piper says it better than I do. And we just need to remember one thing. No one jumps in at the shore of the lake of fire. They will have to be thrown in. Feature number two. This one is even more frightening. The torment is eternal. People can endure great agony if they know that it will ultimately stop. In hell, there is no such hope. The Bible teaches that the punishment will be eternal. Jesus said in Matthew 25, and these, referring to sinners, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the contrast. If we believe that eternal life is what it is, an ending life or life in a timeless reality, then we must also believe that the punishment is eternal. In other words, the suffering will either be endless or it will take place in a timeless fashion. Some Christians have tried to explain away the eternal torment by suggesting people will be annihilated in hell. They will cease to exist. That will be their eternal punishment. But that is not true. People do exist forever. Revelation 14 says, "Those who rebel against God will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." That's the second feature, eternal torment. So let's move on to the third one, which is probably the worst. Feature number three, turn back is impossible. Once we are there, we have passed the point of no return. God's judgment is final. There will be no retrial. There will be no appeal. There will be no probation. In hell, there is one predominant sensation. Jesus says, Matthew 13, "At the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus uses this expression over and over again to connote regret, lament, and sorrow. In this life, we have had our chances. In this life, we have made our decisions. In this life, we have chosen the actions. And these choices and decisions, actions and inactions, together lead us to a point in time when one of two things will happen. Either Jesus Christ comes with the angels to separate the evil from the righteous, or we would come to the end of our life, and that will be it. Hands up, pants down. Our fate is sealed at that point. All we can do at that point is to await judgment. And Jesus knows this. He loves us. And that's why he reminds us again and again, in that place, it will be too late. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We should do something about it while we can. So let me summarize. The main attraction of hell is eternal separation from God. The most prominent features of hell are, number one, the suffering is horrible beyond description. Number two, torment is eternal. And number three, turn back is impossible. No one will want to enter hell. They will have to be thrown in. The question is, how is this going to happen? And how is this going to be decided? Who will go to hell and who will go to heaven? Revelation 20 is a very important passage. John tells us how this is going to take place. And he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, God. From his presence," this is interesting, "from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found in them." What does it mean? It means that there will be no place for you and I to hide, because the earth, as we know it, the sky, have fled away. You can't even find a cave to tough it out. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he would be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, a lot of people, Christians included, are repulsed. They are repulsed by the idea of a final judgment. Isn't God love, they say? Doesn't he want to save us? How can a loving God judge people and send people to hell? The final judgment is a tough pill to swallow, especially among Canadian Christians, because it presents a God who is intolerant, a God who behaves like a tyrant. If someone wants to dismiss Christianity, the doctrine of judgment will be a good starting point. How can you say that God is love? And how can a loving God throw people to hell? Why can't he just send everyone to heaven? So some Christians, in order to avoid the embarrassment, would rather suggest that in the end, God will forgive everyone. Love wins, as the saying goes. Church, I understand the sentiment. God is love, it is true. But one must never forget that God is also holy. God is also righteous. And God is just. Biblical authors unanimously agree that everyone will face judgment. Matthew 16, this is Jesus. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Father will judge impartially according to each person's deed. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear, Christian, non-Christian alike, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Everyone, everybody sitting here will need to give an account to God. Christians are no exception. In the end, only those who have confessed that they are sinners who cannot save themselves will be saved. Only those who have casted their faith on Jesus as their Savior, only those who have repented and taken up the cross to follow him will be saved by the grace of God. So make no mistake. Everyone will be judged, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, it wouldn't matter. Today, I want to argue that judgment, as unpopular as it sounds, is actually good news. That's what I want to argue. It is perhaps the best news that humanity has ever had for thousands of years. Because you see, in North America, most of us earn an income or own a net worth that qualifies us to be in the top 1% of the world in terms of wealth distribution. If you are an accountant, if you are a nurse, a dentist, an engineer, a teacher, you are likely in the top 1% of the world. And for the first time in history, the top 1% owns more wealth than the other 99% combined. That's the finding in 2017. And from this place, from this position, it is very easy for us to forget the extent of injustice in the world. We don't need to go far back in history. We just need to look what's happening around the world today. In Libya, young boys are being auctioned for $400, and they are sold for $800. For just $800, you can purchase a slave. You can even buy the new iPhone with $800. That's Libya. In Congo, women, girls as young as 12, sell themselves for sex. Do you know how much per trade? $1. That's the coin that we put into the pop machine to get a can of Coke. Doesn't it sicken you? This is Syria. The Syrian government has used chemical weapons to kill its own citizens. Men, women, children, hundreds of thousands have died in civil war, and millions have fled with no end in sight. This is Mosul after the war against ISIS. And it has been reported that as many as 40,000 civilians have been killed in the fight to take back the city from ISIS. 40,000 civilians in one battle. This is Bangladesh. This is how people live in the refugee camp. But this is not any refugee camp. This is the largest refugee camp in the world. And you have to look at a drone photo to understand the scale of the problem. This is the Kutupalong refugee camp, and it's located at the border of Bangladesh and Burma. And it's now the home of 1 million Rohingya refugees. That's approximately the population on San Francisco. And they have been forced out of their country by the Burmese nationalists and the soldiers. And you have to zoom out even further to see the whole area. A 20-year-old woman who is now living in the camp shares her story. We were attacked by the military. We heard gunfire and screams, so we went outside and saw what happened. They shot people and threw them in the canals around the village. They killed a child that was 4 months old and threw him in a hole. The mother dove into the bodies to get him back, so they killed her as well. Let's do one more. This is India. A young woman with mental disorder was gang raped and thrown down from the rooftop. The men who raped her are from an upper class family. They continue to threaten the victim's family afterwards, and the community response was, why should we support this unproductive woman and ruin the life of a productive man? The attitude of the police is, she's mental. Why should we care? Why should we pay attention to her? Now, where can this woman find justice? How can a lower class family bring a case against an upper class? Folks, this is the other 99% of the world. People are killed, they are tortured, displaced, suffocated by poisonous gas from their own government. People are enslaved, auctioned, beaten, used, raped, and left without a voice every single day. Now, who is going to give them justice? The world looks on. Here in the West, we are mad off the iPhone battery scandal. We felt ripped off by Apple. And just this week, Mark Zuckerberg was summoned before both the U.S. Senate and the U.S. Congress. Why? To talk about poverty and inequalities, to solve the problem of starvation and human trafficking. No. To testify Facebook's handling of user privacy. That's the injustice that the top 1% of the world cares about. And church, I want Judgment Day to come. And when it comes, it will be the best thing that can happen to the 99% of the world in a long, long time. Judgment is good news for the oppressed. It's good news to the slaves, for the orphans, for the poor and the abused. While the world has turned a blind eye on sufferings, on inequalities, on deprivation, God will give justice to those who cry out to heaven day and night. They will be vindicated. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, the Israelites, they were probably one of the most oppressed people in the history of the world. And they respond this way. This is how they respond. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. Now, what's the big deal about God's coming? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And the peoples, his people, in his faithfulness. Judgment is good news for the oppressed. Judgment is also good news for God's faithful servants. You probably remember Paul, who says, to die is gain. Toward the end of his life, Paul shares his with his apprentice Timothy, and he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Those who look forward to his coming. Paul knew very well that he would one day stand before the throne of God, the judgment seat of God, to give an account of his life. And what kind of life has he lived? A life that has previously arrested Christians, persecuted Christians, and give orders to stone people to death. Yet when his end is near, Paul is not afraid of the impending judgment, because he knows that Jesus Christ has already forgiven him. He has been redeemed, and he's now serving Jesus without regard of his own life. And he knows with 100% certainty what to expect from the righteous judge. He will receive the crown of righteousness rather than being thrown into the lake of fire. What is Judgment Day when one has that kind of certainty? What is Judgment Day to a person like Paul? It will be like attending the award-giving ceremony, the most anticipated event in the history of the universe. Don't you want to be like Paul? With the same degree of certainty that you will share God's glory on that day? Jesus has once told a parable of faithful service and reward in Matthew 25. This is the story. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going off on an extended trip And he called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000, to another $2,000, to a third $1,000, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commended him, "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." The servant with the $2,000 showed how he has also doubled his master's investment. His master commended him, same thing, "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." And the servant given $1,000 said, "Master, I know you have high standard and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowance for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place and secure your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent." The master was furious. He was furious. "That's a terrible way to live. It's a criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with the bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest back. Take the $1,000 and give it to the one who risked the most, and get rid of this play it safe who won't go out on a limb. Throw him out into utter darkness." I don't think I need to explain the parable to you. Is the master coming home good news? It depends. Is the master calling his servants to account good news? It depends. It depends on whether you are the servant who has invested everything faithfully on behalf of the master, or you are the one who has dug a hole and put the money inside. To one, the day will be like an award-giving ceremony. And to the other, it is what it is, judgment day. So, church, I have done my part. The pastoral team has presented you a vision of the end game. I've told you what will happen at the end of time when humanity will have reached the goal of history. And let me give it to you again, just in case we forget. The main attraction of heaven is God. He will be with us forever. And in the new heaven and new earth, we will experience three things. Number one, evil and suffering will end. God's will is everywhere. And number three, his servants will reign with him forever. Do you see the vision? Do you see yourself in the vision? The main attraction of hell is eternal separation from God. And the features of hell are: suffering is horrible, torment is eternal, and turn back is impossible. But there is good news. The good news is we are not there yet. It is close, it is approaching, but Christ has not come yet. There is still time. Limited time, but there is still time. The two visions in front of you represent two outcomes of life. And it should be obvious that they imply two different ways of living in the present world. A self-centered way of living and a God-centered way of living. And it's up to you. It's up to me how we want to live our lives and bear the eternal consequence. How we see the coming judgment will determine how we live our lives today. What is Judgment Day? Judgment is good news for the oppressed. Judgment is good news for the faithful. The question is, will judgment be good news for you? Don't waste your life. Don't just coast along. Don't waste the gift of life. Don't ignore His grace. Will you invest 100% of your time for Him? Will you invest 100% of your money for Him? And will you invest 100% of your energy, of your knowledge, of your gift, of your everything, of your skills, of your experience for Him? Don't dig a hole and bury everything inside, because you would lost it all in the end. Don't spend everything on yourself. Give to others. Love your family. Love your friends. Love your co-workers. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies while there is time. If you have a townhouse, if you have a house, if you have a decent job, if your children are attending good schools, if you are complaining paying too much tax, if you think that the gas price is too much, know that you are probably in the top 1% of the world, if not top 5% of the world. We own more wealth than the 99% of the world combined. People all over the world are being killed, tortured, poisoned, displayed, enslaved, auctioned, beaten, raped, used, and left without a voice every single day. Be sure of this. God is on their side. When judgment comes, God will side with the oppressed. And He will side with the lower class, the slaves, the poor, the weak, the widows, the orphans, the abused. So let's do something for them now with the resources that we have, with the advantage that we have been given. And I pray that all of us will have Paul's certainty at 100% on what to expect on Judgment Day. Will we receive the crown of righteousness? Or will some of us be thrown to the lake of fire? Please stand and pray. Let's pray together. I want to invite you in this time of silence to pledge your life to serve Him faithfully before He returns. Will you think about that and let the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning? Will you pledge your life to be a faithful servant before He returns? You know that Jesus Christ loves you. You know that. So do the right thing. Make the right choice. Pledge yourself to stay holy, to love others, to be generous. Instead of self-seeking, thinking about yourself all the time, give to others. This is how He wants us to live. Faithful, as faithful servants who are always prepared, always ready for action. Will you pledge your life to serve this God as best you can? And end your life on a day with 100% certainty that you will be expecting an award-giving event, and there will be no surprise on that day. Will you pledge yourself to do that?
Is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing even so. Lord Jesus, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come.
Let's come, Jesus.
There will be justice, all weeping new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Like a bride waiting for her groom, will be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. So we wait for you. So we wait, you're coming. We wait for you. sing like a bride. Longing for our King, we sing, let's sing, like a bride waiting for her groom. We'll be a church ready for you, every heart longing for our King. We sing, even so come, Lord Jesus. So come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. We cried out to you, Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come.
Receive the benediction. The Lord Jesus promised his church, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessed are you who keeps your heart pure and lives faithfully to the Lord, so that you may have the right to the tree of life, and that you may enter into God's eternal presence. Amen. Be sent to the world. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants like the other 99% of the world, and he himself eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So church, listen to this. Be sent to the world, and listen to this. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And to whom much was entrusted, from him more will be demanded." The word of the Lord. This is the end of the worship service. Please feel free, if you need some prayer support, gather around here. I'll be happy to pray for you. There are snacks outside, and please feel free to join us. See you next week at 11 o'clock.